If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we are continuing through Matthew and getting to a part of Matthew that's actually kind of a pinnacle, a center point in the whole book, something that the whole rest of it turns upon. And so I'm excited to look together at these verses. Let's read together from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, then get one of the black Bibles on the ends of each pew. It's on page 822. And if you don't have a Bible at all, then just keep that one for yourself. It says this: "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." We've come to a passage of Scripture today that contains some of the most puzzling and controversial statements that are in the book of Matthew. And as we do that, I think we have to keep in mind that there's always a temptation when we come to something that's puzzling and controversial. Not necessarily as strong of a temptation for everybody as for everybody else, but there is a temptation that's there to say, well, the whole point of this passage is for me to figure out the right side of the controversy. Well, okay, we want to understand the passage of Scripture correctly. This is good. We want to know what it says. We want to believe what it says. We want to accept what the Scripture actually says, because it is the Word of God that is breathed out. But also, we have to remember, because some of us approach this passage in particular, others of you, you have no idea what I'm talking about. You say, what's the controversy here? I have no idea. But that's okay. That's probably better in this case. But some would say, well, I am here today listening to this passage of Scripture in order to figure out how to argue the right side of this controversy. Well, the actual outcome, when we come to things that are difficult to understand and perhaps controversial, we need to look to other parts of Scripture, first of all, just to see how do the Scriptures tell us to interpret controversy, or how to handle controversy. And here's something that we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, the apostle, tells Timothy, the young pastor, to avoid doctrines, quote, "which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." And so there's an instruction there to say, if you're getting into territory where you don't actually have a firm foundation in the Word of God, then what you're getting into is you're getting into the territory of speculations. And instead, we need to trust that God has actually told us everything that is necessary for life and godliness in His Word. He's already told us that. And so if it's something like, well, how does the eclipse relate to the second coming of Christ? That's totally speculation. And instead of that, we should just say, well, let's look at what God has actually given us here. All right? But here's what he says. Here, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So as we examine Scriptures, even in places where there's difficulty and disagreements, we seek out of this to love. We want to love God. We want to love our fellow human beings, and especially our fellow believers. And we want that to issue from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So that's what we want to do here today. We want to take this Scripture, we want to look at it, and we want to see, what is it actually teaching us? And I hope that our hearts will be turned today to concentrate on the real center of this, which is the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what all the rest of these verses hang on, is this question of who is Jesus and who do we declare Jesus to be in the world and in our own lives. And so that's the first question today, is the question of who do we say that Jesus is? This is what Jesus asked Peter. is who do you say that I am? And I want you to consider that for a second. Before we start going through the responses that came out of Peter's mouth, both about who other people say that Jesus is and who Peter himself says, I want you to think, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say? There's all kinds of things that you could say. If you go out into the world and you go to, well, I mean, there's places in the world where people would say, Jesus, who's that? They've never heard. Have no idea. But then you go out into our society, and most people have at least heard of Jesus or have some sort of an idea that Jesus was a historical figure. But you say, who is he? Who do you say that Jesus was? Most people, I would dare to say, would want to say something positive about Jesus. They would want to say, well, he was a good teacher. He was a good man. He taught good things. He taught that we should love each other. He taught that we shouldn't judge. He taught this and that, and they would have positive things to say about him, but would they really know who he is? And the vast majority of the time, the answer is no. And so who do we say that Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? Well, let's look and see some of those possible answers. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, this was a very northern part of the Israelite territory back then. It says he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, it's interesting that Jesus worded it this way. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Because that title, Son of Man, has been something that has actually been kind of important in the book of Matthew. And continues to be important, but it's a turning point right here in this passage. When Jesus came, he called himself the Son of Man. That was the title that he used for himself. And it seems to have been really confusing to people. And I think that Jesus was doing that on purpose. I think that he was intentionally using something that was a title that kind of people didn't really get. It was ambiguous. And so when people heard that title, Son of Man, first of all, they would have been thinking, is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? Because he's talking in the third person. That usually doesn't happen. By the way, God of very God, he speaks of himself in the third person all the time in the Old Testament, and Jesus does the same thing because he is God, God of very God. But he came, and first of all, people were saying, who is he talking about? But then, as they kind of started to grasp, it sounds like he's talking about somebody else, but we're pretty sure he's talking about himself. Well, what does that mean, Son of Man? Is he saying that he is just a man? Because in the Old Testament, you have some places where that title is used to say that. Like when God refers to the prophet Ezekiel as Son of Man. He's saying, well, you're a man. I am God, you are a man. But then you have other places in the scripture, like Daniel 7:13, where it really doesn't seem to be talking about just a mere man, where you have someone ascending up to the very throne of God who's called Son of Man. But this was just confusing. And so now Jesus gathers his disciples to himself, probably this inner circle of 12, and he says to them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they start answering. They say, well, some say he's John the Baptist. You may remember that Herod actually thought that. Herod is the one who beheaded John the Baptist, and when he heard about what Jesus was doing, he said, oh no, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. So some people thought that he was sort of the second coming of John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Now there was a prophecy at the very end of the Old Testament, at the very end of Malachi, which we went through about a year ago here. We went through the book of Malachi, and it said that the prophet Elijah would come and that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And so some are saying, well, this must be Elijah. And then it says, you know, just by the way, the confusing aspect of that, some of you are now saying, well, when will Elijah come? Jesus said that was fulfilled, that coming of Elijah was fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, who was a type of Elijah. But Jesus is not Elijah. Others say that the Son of Man is Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So there was an expectation sort of brewing in Jewish life as they had been 400 years without a prophet. Maybe one of the old prophets is going to have to come back before we will hear from God again. Now there seems to be kind of a general consensus in all of this. Well, this Jesus man, this Son of Man as he calls himself, he seems to be from God. He seems to be a prophet. He seems to be delivering the word of God. There's something different about him than just your regular guy or just even your regular Bible teacher. He is actually speaking the words of God. Most people got that much, but they still didn't know who he was. So Jesus turns and says, "But who do you say that I am?" There's the important question. Okay? The important question is not, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that Jesus is? We don't look around and say, well, you know what? I know a lot of good people who have different opinions about Jesus, and I'm just going to figure out who the good person is and what they think about Jesus, and I'll just go with that. No, we need to know the actual truth about the actual Jesus. All right. What if you're on your way into the courthouse, and on your way in, there's a guy who's being really, really slow at the metal detectors, and so you just push him out of the way, and you go in, because you know that's kind of brewing in your heart. Some of you are saying, I would never do that, but you know you got that feeling. And you push him out of the way, and you just go right in there, and you get into the courtroom, and you're going to argue your case about your traffic ticket, and the guy you pushed out of the way stands up at the front with his robe on. You should have known who he was beforehand. We need to know who Jesus is. Is he just a prophet? Is he just a good teacher? Or is he God who will sit on the throne and judge us? Well, here is what Peter says. Peter, he'd been talking to all the disciples, and now Peter, Simon Peter, turns and answers him. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow. This is something that is true that people just did not get at this point. They did not wrap their minds around this, that Jesus is the Christ. When we say Christ, what that word literally means is the anointed one. Or it's another way of putting this word that's all over the Old Testament called the Messiah. This anointed one that is prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come and that he would sit on his glorious throne, that he would be this stump from the shoot of Jesse, this one who would come from the line of King David and restore the kingdom of Israel and establish his kingdom forever and ever. And everyone was looking for the Christ, but no one seemed to think that Jesus was it. Well, you know why? I think probably because there's so many prophecies in the Old Testament that show that the Christ is this magnificent, glorious, conquering king. And then you look at Jesus in his earthly ministry and you say, well, who's this guy? Born in a stable? He comes from Nazareth? He's got a funny accent? Where does he come from? Who does he think he is? He's not a king. He's washing people's feet with all of that animal stuff that they're walking around in with their sandals. This sure doesn't look like the guy. People hate this guy. The teachers of Israel reject this guy. How could he be the Christ? Because they'd missed about half of the other prophecies in the Old Testament. Not just the direct prophecies, but all of the patterns that are there to show us that this Christ is not only a conquering king, but a suffering servant. People just did not see that. But Peter did. Peter said, "You are the Christ." And he didn't just say you are the Christ on some sort of a human level, like maybe he'll just be another man like David who will come and be a king. But he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "The Son of Man is the Son of God." That's Peter's confession. He looks at Jesus and he says, "You are no mere man. You are God come in the flesh." That's amazing. What Peter understood was that this title, Son of Man, was looking back to Daniel 7, where there had been this prophecy that God had given Daniel, where he'd had a vision of four different beasts that raised up out of the sea. And these beasts were a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and this sort of unidentified beast that had iron teeth and 10 horns. And these beasts came, and they ruled the earth, and it says that they represented these kings and these kingdoms that would rule over all the earth. But they're all put away, and it says that their dominion will be taken away. And in the place of the beasts, it says that one comes like a son of man. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and beheld with the clouds of heaven that there came one like a son of man. As opposed to all the beasts, here comes one like a man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus is. Now, how did Peter know that? Was Peter just simply smart enough to figure this out? Did somebody come and tip Peter off? Well, here's what Jesus says. Here is how this came about. It says, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona," which just means Simon, son of Jonathan. That was his name. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here is how he figured it out. God opened the eyes of his heart. God gave him the eyes to see and to understand who Jesus is and to believe in this Jesus, Son of God. Jesus has already taught that this is the only way that people are going to believe in the first place. He said back in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." He says in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Who is it that comes and believes and accepts Jesus? It's those that are given by the Father, just like it was with Peter here. "And I will never cast them out." In the same chapter, John 6, 44 and 45, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Peter was given this beautiful gift of understanding and of faith in Jesus from the Father himself. It was not flesh and blood that has done this. Like it says in Romans 9, it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's amazing. I just want to say this. If you're trying to figure out who Jesus is today, or you are just struggling and you say, I don't know if I believe this. I think Jesus was real. I think he was a good man. But I just don't know if I can actually say that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's something that you can pray. You can say, "God, have mercy on me and show me the truth." Just pray that God would do that. Pray that he would open up your understanding, just like he did with Peter right here. And that he would lead you to know the truth. And the truth is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How does Jesus respond to this? Well, what he does is he takes Peter, the one who has just confessed the truth that no one else was confessing at this point, of the actual identity of Jesus, and he says that he is going to build his kingdom with this man, Peter. Here's what it says, verse 18. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." You probably have a footnote there if you're looking in the ESV like our pew Bibles are. There's a footnote on rock, and it says the word in Greek for rock, or excuse me, the word Peter sounds like the Greek word for rock. Okay, so that's the idea here. He takes this man whose name is Simon, and he changes his name to Peter, which means rock. And then he turns and he says, "On this rock I will build my church." Okay, now it sure sounds like Jesus is saying that Peter is the rock that he's going to build his church on, doesn't it? You know what it really means? It really means that Peter is the man that God is going to build his church on, that Peter is the rock. It says what it means, and it means what it says, and it is exactly what it looks like, and it seems a little weird to us, okay? And part of the reason it seems weird and is controversial is because there is such a thing as the Pope. And ever since the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, there has been a desire to want to look at this passage and say, no, surely that rock must not really be Peter, because if that rock really is Peter, then we have to honor the Pope. Well, I want to argue two things. I think what the Scripture is showing us here is that Peter is the rock, but that Peter is not the Pope at the same time. Okay? Now for those of you who have heard Greek arguments about this before, I'm going to use a little bit of that Greek, all right? So there are some arguments that say, well, the rock actually is Christ himself. So he's turning and saying, your name is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I've heard some very faithful men preach that before. Or some will say that the rock upon which Jesus is building his church is the confession that Peter made. So you are Peter, and upon this rock of your confession, I will build my church. I think that's closer to the case. I think that's the whole reason that Jesus calls Peter the rock, is because of his confession of Christ as the Son of God. But just grammatically, he's talking about Peter. He says here, you are Petros. Petros is just the male masculine name with the word rock. And then he says, upon this Petra, upon this rock, I will build my church. And some people would say, well, that because he used the masculine and switched to the feminine, he's talking about different things. But the fact is, that's just exactly what you would expect in Greek grammar if you're using a masculine name out of a feminine word. Also, he was probably, I know I'm getting a little technical here, but just bear with me because I know that there's a lot of people who've heard a lot of arguments to the contrary in the past. We will get past the technical part, I promise, but Jesus was probably speaking in Aramaic at this point. That's probably the language that he was going around doing his ministry in and speaking into his disciples in. And we have pretty fair certainty that these words were originally spoken in Aramaic, because some places Peter is called another name, which is Cephas. You may have seen that in the New Testament before, Cephas. Cephas is actually Kephas, which is the Aramaic word for rock. So as Jesus was saying this, he would have said, behold, you are Kephas, and upon this Kephas I will build my church. And there's no difference between those two words. So I'm just telling you, I'm pretty sure really it is talking about Peter being the rock. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Now the question is, does that make Peter the Pope? The answer is no. Okay? I want to read you something from Galatians 2, verse 11. This is from the pen of Paul the Apostle. He says, when Cephas, that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That doesn't sound very Pope-like, does it? See, you've got the witness in the New Testament that Peter is not the Pope. What you have with the modern papacy is you have the Pope being the Bishop of Rome, where there is no mention in the Scriptures of Peter being the Bishop of Rome. You have the line of succession of people coming after Peter. There's no mention in the Bible of a line of succession after Peter. You have the status of the Pope as the Vicar of Christ, which means the actual vicarious presence of Jesus. That title means when you see the Pope, you are seeing Jesus manifested in front of you. Definitely nothing like that is in the Bible. You have the teaching that the Pope is infallible. There is certainly no teaching like that in the Bible. And you have the very title of Pope, which means Father. Here's what Jesus said about that. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. We've heard sometimes that there's such a thing as a humble pope. That's an oxymoron. A humble person who claims to be the Holy Father, the Vicar of Christ on earth? I don't think so. But Peter is not the Pope, and neither is the Pope the Pope, because there is no such thing as that in the Scriptures, as a person who stands in that place. So it's unfortunate that title exists and is out there and placed on a mere man, but we need to know the truth that Peter's not the Pope, the Pope's not the Pope. I had somebody say to me, I think I may have told you this before, but it was an atheist trying to get into an argument with me, and he started talking about official edicts by the Pope. He said, you know, haven't you heard that the Pope just came out with this thing, and it says this and this, and that goes against what you say? And I just said, the Pope can say whatever the Pope wants to say. That's fine. But I don't have to listen to it. You know, what we go on is Scripture alone. That is our final authority, is the Word of God. But here's another thing. If you look at what Peter actually did, you can understand why Jesus would use this title of Peter. You're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Because you had, even among the disciples, Satan asked to sift Peter like sand. He came after Peter. But then Jesus said, after you have been restored, strengthen your brothers. He gave them this critical role of leadership, even among the other apostles. And then you see in the early days of the church, in the book of Acts, that as the Holy Spirit comes, who is the one who stands up and speaks to the crowd and declares this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and gives a sermon from the Old Testament to prove that? It is Peter. And it is through Peter's preaching that 3,000 souls are added to the church that day, where the church goes from 120 people to 3,000 people overnight based on the preaching out of Peter's mouth that Jesus is the Christ. In the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, you see Peter as the consistent spokesman, as the consistent one who is delivering these sermons and standing up and giving leadership as something that we would call like the lead pastor of the church at Jerusalem. But then something strange happens. Peter fades away. God does great things, builds upon that rock of Peter and his confession of Christ, and then Peter kind of disappears. And you have the church continuing to be built, and other people coming in and being very critical, critical meaning important in that way. So Peter is so important, and yet not the Pope, both at the same time, all right? But I also want to mention that God uses every believer to build the church, not just Peter, not just the apostles, but every believer. So you see in 1 Peter 2:5, where he says that we are like living stones being built together. As God builds the church, he takes us. Peter was the rock. We are living stones. He is still building the church and making us rocks in the church. He's doing it. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:9-15, that there is no other foundation except for Jesus Christ, for the church, but that we all build up the church in various ways. And as we build up the church, we can build up the church with wood, hay, and stubble, things that will be burned away, or we can build up the church with gold, silver, and precious jewels. So God, in his grace, used sinful, broken, imperfect Peter in such a critical role in the early days of the church, and he continues to use sinful, broken, imperfect you and me to build his church, because we share the same confession of faith. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he does. Christ is the builder. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will do this. Jesus has done this. He has continued to do this. You see that this is exactly what happened in the history of the church. You have the church that's founded, and the gates of hell rise up against it. That the gates of hell seem to take the very founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, and to carry him down into the grave. But they couldn't prevail. He rose from the dead. The gates of hell rise up against Peter as he is led off into temptation and seems to disappear and deny Christ, but the gates of hell could not prevail against him. The gates of hell could not prevail against the apostles who wanted to just scatter and say, our Savior is gone. And yet they saw the risen Christ and they believed and they were willing to go all the way to the point of death, of actual martyrdom because of the truth of the risen Christ. You see this in the church that was built in Jerusalem as they start to grow and to build, and then starting in Acts 8 as Stephen has been killed for his confession, this massive persecution begins, and people are being dragged off into prison and killed for their faith. And it seems like, well, maybe this will be the end of the church. But no, it just spreads through persecution. People are scattered, and they go about preaching the gospel everywhere that they go. And it just has continued age to age and age to age. And you've heard me say before, the church is always one generation away from extinction. Okay? And it's true. If we don't continue to share the gospel, both with our children and with the world around us, the church will simply die. But I also know that the church will not simply die. And by the church, I don't mean every individual church, but the church, the broader church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will continue because Jesus said so. The gates of hell have not prevailed against it for 2,000 years, and they still won't. And we want politics to go the way that we want politics to go, but we also know that no matter what happens with that, God will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that will happen. He will do it all the way to the end. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus does something strange after this. He says to Peter that he's going to give him a set of keys. Right? He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And some would look at that and say, well, God is giving Peter right there the right to get people into heaven and kick people out of heaven, and Peter is the one who gets to decide. No. What's happening here is that Peter, you see this, even in the way that Peter lived his life and did his ministry, and not just Peter, but the church in general, the way that they opened the gate, the door of heaven, the way that they put the keys in the door and opened it up for people to come in was by preaching exactly what Peter just said. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you see this, that this is the way that, that people were either brought into or shut out of the kingdom, and brought into or shut out of the church, is the question of how do you respond to the actual preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the actual gospel. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 2:15. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and the other, a fragrance from life to life. And Paul himself says, who is sufficient for these things? Which Peter may have been saying then, and we're almost saying about Peter, why are you sufficient to hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven? And yet, it's not just Peter. God has put the keys to the kingdom of heaven in the hands of his church until Jesus returns. And the key to the front door of the kingdom is intended to be the exact same as the key to the front door of membership in the church, which is, how do you respond to the identity of Jesus Christ? How do you respond to the gospel, the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? As we go and preach that, for those who will believe, it is a wide open door to enter the kingdom and to enter the church as a reflection of what we see happening in the kingdom. And for those who are repelled, to whom that is an aroma of stench of death, that's a closed door. And we don't bring them in. So the key to the front door is given right here, which is the preaching of the gospel. The other place where he mentions the keys, the only other place where he mentions the keys, we'll get to in a couple of weeks. It's in Matthew 18, and it's the keys to the back door, where Jesus, he goes through a process of what to do if your brother in Christ sins against you. He says in Matthew 18, 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He's saying, if there are those who have been taken into church membership who refuse to repent of their sin and to recognize that their need to follow Christ in faith, then he says, remove them from church membership. That's what it means by treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. That is the back door. But he says this, that he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I say to you, if two agree on earth about anything they ask will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. He gives this confidence to those who are afraid to use the keys to the back door. And he says, there I am among them. So he is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven into the hands of the church to open the front door wide open through the preaching of the gospel. And then to open the back door, if necessary, to those who do not appear to be actually in Christ. He entrusted it to us. Now you can, some of you at the end of this, you're saying, what's controversial about any of this? So others of you are saying, how dare you say that Peter is the rock? But here's what we need to do, all right? We need to see the whole point of this passage, the whole centrality of it, is this question of who do you say that I am? And here is the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what all of this is based on. It's what Peter's ministry was based on, what the church was based on, what the church was built on. It is the key that opens wide the door of the church and the door of the kingdom is to go and proclaim Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the question for you today is, who do you say that Jesus is. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us the truth. We thank you for, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the will of the Father, that you have opened our hearts and led us into the truth of knowing the identity of Christ. God, I pray for those who may be here, whether they are children who just haven't understood yet, whether they are adults who are just seeking to understand or whatever other circumstance, but those who yet have not been brought to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus, God, I pray that you would open their hearts to know the truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, would you build your church upon that truth as we go forth and proclaim it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.